just another example of grace. I asked her to skip over two verses because of all those Hebrew names. So, a gift, not from God, but from Kevin. You're welcome. Don't say I never got you anything. I did. So for the last number of weeks, last few months, I have been beginning my time with you with the same words. I have said Shalom Havarim, which means hello, friends. I do not mean that in a general, like, yeah, we're all just friends, we're all just buddies. I really mean that. And I look at you and I think of you as friends. And with the feeling that we've had this morning, I've sensed some heaviness, I've sensed some despair. And just want to let you know, I am glad that this is the place where we can be friends to one another. There are times when worship services are so programmed and so specific and precise. Every drum beat and every song on the screen and every word out of the preacher's mouth, all of these things are so scripted. There's no room, I think, for the Holy Spirit. No room to be church to each other. So this morning, I am just glad to be a part of a worshiping community that is here for each other, that is available to take those breaks and pray for one another, to love each other, and to be friends to each other. Now, I didn't see any of you last week. I don't know where you were. No, last week. Okay, interestingly enough, 2 weeks ago, on January 16th, I sat with my family at our house. Outside, we have a little fire pit. And we roasted hot dogs and made s'mores. 2 weeks ago. 1 week later, we were sledding and making snow angels, okay? And then this week, what, we're going to have 60 degrees for a high tomorrow. Welcome to Virginia, folks. Come on now. Snow is fun. It's interesting. I love it. It's beautiful, but it can be a lot of work. And I've realized this week, we got about 18 inches of snow. And for me, I'm just about 6 foot tall. It's not a big deal. I can handle 18 inches of snow. But when you are 36 inches tall, 18 inches of snow is a lot. It was a lot of work for me because of the shoveling. It is a lot of work for my children just to walk around. Last weekend, we went sledding, it seemed, three times. We went Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, each in different locations. A lot of fun. We had a good time, but also a lot of work. On Saturday specifically, we went to Gypsy Hill Park. And Paxton wanted to go to a very steep hill because, you know, he's a six-year-old boy. He enjoys the speed coming down that hill. It's a lot of fun. But when you have 18 inches of snow and an extremely steep hill to climb, it's not too easy to drag a sled along behind you. So you've heard the old saying that we shared the sled, right? Paxton got the sled for downhill. I got the sled for uphill, right? Now, we've heard that before. It's funny, but you know what? In real life, that is a lot of work. Because here's how it works. We start at the bottom of the hill. I grab the sled, and Paxton and I walk up the steep hill, 18 inches of snow. We get to the top. I set down the sled, put him on top of it, push it down. What's my next step? I have to walk down the hill just to get that sled and carry it back up again and do it over and over and over again. Let's just say that Saturday night, I slept real well. So snow is an interesting thing. Sunday we spent the day digging out. Did anybody else dig out? That was how you spent your Sabbath day, right? We dug out on Sunday. We really enjoy our little Toyota Prius. It's a wonderful car. We get great gas mileage. It's a little white car. And we just hope to find it by March, you know? Spent the whole day, it seemed, digging out of the snow. And, you know, different people have different theories on how you're supposed to dig out of snow. You have different things that you think are the best way to do them. For instance, my neighbors have this, maybe you do this, I've never tried it. My neighbors always stand their windshield wipers up on end whenever it's going to snow, because then they think it's easier to scrape out the snow from the windshield, free up the wipers a little bit. I guess that would work. I've never tried it. Other people, they swear by their method of snow removal. When the snow starts to come, they try to stay in front of it. You've heard of these people, right? Are you one of these people? You see, where I grew up, if you try to stay in front of it, when you made a low spot in the snow, we had, you know, here the snow comes down nice and slowly. In Ohio, it comes down at an angle, and it would drift. So if you try to stay in front of it, you make it worse. But I see people doing this out in the middle of the snowstorm, Friday, Saturday. People are out there shoveling snow, trying to remove it, throwing it over their shoulder every hour on the hour, going back out. Oh, there's another inch of snow. Let's stay in front of it. I believe they call that an exercise in futility. Now, I don't mean to make fun of you if that's how you do things. And I know, Roger, you're back there. You have to get it off your roof. If you have a flat roof on your house, it's important to get it off because it might cause it to collapse. But I simply think that trying to stay in front of it is not the most efficient use of your time. Now, I tell this story today because I think that's an illustration of God's grace. God's grace is a lot like the storm. There's no reason to try to shovel it all out until it's all gone, because you can't shovel it all out. It just keeps coming. You can try to remove that grace. You can try to toss it aside and get rid of it. But it's going to keep coming down until there's no more grace to come. And you know what? I've not found that point yet. So I want to look at this story today, and you're probably wondering, where is the grace in this story? And I'm glad you're asking, because I've got about another hour's worth of things to say, and, well, you've got nowhere to go. We've got a meal here, right? So make yourself comfortable, and let's find out what Nehemiah and Ezra have to tell us. Now, we don't hear a lot of sermons from Ezra and Nehemiah unless a church is going through a building project. It's a really good passage to preach from if your church is going to do some building. There's all sorts of things being rebuilt and renovated in this story. But for those of you that don't really know the story well, just a little bit of background information on what's going on here today. Now, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, they're two different books in our Bible. But many scholars believe that it was originally one book combined. When you look at the ancient scrolls, the ancient Hebrew scrolls, they are all on one large scroll, and they appear to be written by the same unnamed author. And they tell the story of these two different men that lived at kind of different times, but also overlapped a bit here in the middle. The first one we look at is Ezra. Ezra was a priest. He was a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses. He was the first priest in the Israelite tradition. Now, Ezra was a priest during the Babylonian exile. Remember, during the year 586, the Babylonians came through Israel. They took the city, and they went through the temple, and they took all the gold and all the jewels and everything they could find, all the valuable things. They took that money and took those precious things, and they took the Israelite people themselves and took them out into the wilderness, spread them out. It was a military tactic, and they separated them from family, from their homes, and from their place of worship. Now, Ezra was there, and during this Babylonian exile, he was one who maintained the Torah. And when I say maintain the Torah, I don't mean that he was out preaching and teaching every day. Because during the exile period, which was about 70 years long, there were not public worship events that took place. Ezra maintained the Torah by memorizing it, by studying it day in and day out. This was his job. So when 70 years and several generations had passed, he was one of the few people that had ever even read or studied the Torah. Now, Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. Everybody say Artaxerxes. If you are expecting a child and you want to give them a biblical name, would you do me a favor and name your child Artaxerxes? Artaxerxes came several years later than, I should have said, Ezra was the priest during this time when Cyrus of Persia became the king, and Persia came through and they took the land back away from the Babylonians, and Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. Several years later comes Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king. Now, what kind of a job is that? The cupbearer. Nice job, right? Okay, so we think that our government is kind of corrupt now, right? Back in those days, corruption was such an issue that the king would have a person who was designated just to bring his drinks to him. That person was trusted, and that person didn't have much value in the eyes of the king. So I was going to ask somebody to be a cupbearer for me, but I just said you didn't have much value, so I won't. The cupbearer would be somebody that the king trusted, because there was always this fear that they would be poisoned. So the cupbearer was the only one that handled the drink from the time it came out of the bottle until it came to the king's hand. And oftentimes the cupbearer was asked to take a sip himself. That's why I say he wasn't overly valued. He might die any time. And they probably didn't know when the king would ask them to take a drink, so you wanted to make sure that cup was always free from poison. So this was Nehemiah's role. He was a person who served the king during this time. So Ezra has been sent back to rebuild the temple. Artaxerxes then sends a word and sends money and gold and jewels for them to adorn the temple. But then Nehemiah is worried because the city of Jerusalem is in shambles. It's been 70 years since the Babylonians came through and they took everything that there was. But yeah, sure, they sent back these people, they rebuilt the temple, but the rest of the city was falling apart. Now there was all this gold and all these jewels in the temple, and they didn't have any way to keep looters from coming in. So Nehemiah is sent to rebuild the gates and the wall around the city. So these two things are happening all at once. We've got the Babylonian exile coming to an end. Ezra sent back to rebuild the temple. Several years later, Nehemiah is sent to build the walls around the city. And this brings us to our text for today. Now we are told that in this text, Ezra the priest is given the scroll of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, the word law, is actually the Hebrew word Torah. Now, you've heard the word Torah before, right? You hear that a number of times. That is a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament. Anybody want to name them? This is a wake-up time. Name them out loud. Somebody. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Ah. All right. So we commonly translate the word Torah as the law. Now, I think that's a mistake. Because as you read these books of the Bible, the Torah is much more than law. Now, I respect the law. Cover his ears, Shannon. Cover his Tate's ears. But the law can be kind of boring sometimes. I meant cover Tate's ears, not Stuart's. Law can be a little bit boring to me. And that's one way people translate Torah, but it's just not sufficient. Sure, there is law in the Torah, but there's so much more. Think about the stories in Genesis and Exodus. These are formative stories. I say in Torah we find teaching about how they are called to live, not just laws, but instructions. We find formative narratives. What is more formative for the Hebrew people than the calling of Abraham? Go to this place where I will show you and I will make you a great people. That's the foundation of the entire Israelite tradition. All these things are found in the Torah. So yes, it is law, but it's more than that. It is the very revelation of who God is. First words of the Torah. In the beginning, God created. God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Who is God? Well, God is a God who creates. Later on, God calls Abram and says, I will make you a great nation. God is a God of promises and covenants. After that, God calls the Israelites out of Egypt when they are in captivity, when they are enslaved. God is a God of liberation. This is the Torah that was presented that day. So 70 years in captivity, many years of rebuilding the temple go on, and we are told that they gather the people together and they begin to read from the Torah. And you have to think that as they're hearing these stories about how God brought the Israelites out of captivity, out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then presented them with the Torah, you have to imagine as they hear these stories, they're thinking, that sounds a lot like us. Coming out of captivity during the Babylonian exile. Given the Torah here today. Now we're told that they start reading this on... We're told that they start reading on the first day of the seventh month, which is, of course, July 1st, right? Because surely they follow the same calendar as we do. No. It is a specific day. It is Rosh Hashanah. I said this several weeks ago. Let's see if anybody remembers what it means. Rosh Hashanah is... the Hebrew New Year. Rosh simply means head, Ha is the definite article, and Shoshana is year. Rosh Hashanah, you'll see it on your calendars. It is the Jewish New Year. So the Jewish New Year was, of course, a time when they stayed up until midnight, they watched the big ball fall from the sky, and then they spent the next day watching college football, right? No, of course not. But there were similarities between their New Year and ours. Many people on New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, they set these things called New Year's resolutions. And the next day they break them. Right. But the Hebrew tradition also sets these resolutions on their New Year as well. Rosh Hashanah is a time for introspection. To think about your life. To think about all that God has done for you and what God will do for you in the future. And it's a time to think about what you want to do with this life that God has given to you. So when Ezra comes into this scene and he stands up there, he begins to read from this elevated platform that they build for him. He begins to read on Rosh Hashanah, on this day when the Hebrew people set these resolutions. And they hear these stories about how God has moved in the past and how God will move in the future. And they decide for themselves if they want to be a part of that or not. So as they hear all these stories about what God has done, they hear these stories of grace. They hear these stories of forgiveness. They hear these stories of God choosing them. It is grace. And then there's more grace. So we use this word a number of times. That word grace. And we all know it from those songs that we were singing. We know that grace simply means it's forgiveness, right? Yes, grace is forgiveness, but it's more. When you sit down for a meal, you sometimes do this and you fold your hands and put your thumbs on your forehead. You ever do that, right? And you say, grace. So what are you doing? Are you praying, God, please forgive this food? No. God, please forgive whoever made the Brussels sprouts because they're going to be terrible. No, no. That's not quite fitting here. Why do we call it grace when we pray? Or I remember watching the Winter Olympics one time, and this is dating me a little bit. I remember watching Michelle Kwan as an ice skater, and my mom saying, oh, she moves with such grace. Or I remember Biggie Smalls saying to all the ladies in the place with style and grace, give me some grace and forgive me. What is that? How can we say that people have grace? Forgive me. Offer some grace. I am rapping for you. What is grace? Grace is simply a gift. A gift from God. When we pray before a meal, we are thanking God for the gift of food. When we talk about Michelle Swan or Biggie Smalls, we're thanking God for the gift that God has given to them. So when we think about the Old Testament, we find stories of grace after grace after grace. Now, you probably won't argue with me on this. We say that God is perfect, right? Hopefully that's kind of foundational. Will we agree with that? God is perfect. God lacks nothing. Does God need anything? No. If God is perfect, God lacks nothing. So did God need to create the world at all? No, God didn't need to. That is grace. Did God need to call Abraham? No. Grace. Did God need to bring the Israelites out of captivity or bring the Israelites later out of Babylonian exile? No. That is grace. Stories of grace after grace after grace in the Old Testament. So we're told that in this story, Ezra climbs up this ladder and he comes up to this elevated platform. And I really like verse 8. It says, they read from the book of the law, and again, I don't like calling it law, read from the Torah of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people understood what was being read. And we're told that he read from sun up until midday. Let's say 6 hours. And what is he doing here when he gives commentary, when he explains it to people? What do we call that? Come on now. He's preaching, folks. He's preaching for 6 hours. And now you know why they stood. If you don't stand, you're going to fall asleep. No, they stand again because this is God's revelation. God's story of grace after grace. They stand because this is their formative narrative, who they are. And for 6 hours, Ezra explains to them that they are God's beloved. And with them, God is well pleased. But as he explains this grace to them, you'll see two different responses from the people. The first in verse 6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and they responded, "Amen! Amen!" That sounds like they're getting Pentecostal on us, right? Oh my goodness, they probably had some snakes up there, they're rolling in the... I don't know. They're excited, they're offering praises, they're getting excited. This is praising God, the great God. And then what's the next response we find? In verse 9, the people say to them, "Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." There is praise and joy. There is weeping and sadness. And both are appropriate responses to grace. When we've seen what God has done for us, and we realize what we have done in response, there are times of joy, times of sadness. But the good news is, there's grace upon grace upon grace. So I tell this story mostly because in our world I hear two different stories about who God is. We hear these two different gods. We have the God of the Old Testament, who is full of wrath and anger. This God of the Old Testament, he's just looking for a chance to smite you. You made eye contact with me. God is about ready to smite you. God is just looking for a chance to throw down thunderbolts and lightnings at you, heavenly. That God is preached in the churches I hear about. But then on the other side of the Bible, you find this Jesus guy. This is the Old Testament side. This Jesus guy. And what does he do? He sits with the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes. You have this vengeful, angry God that's looking for blood, and it doesn't matter whom it comes from. He's even willing to take out his anger on his own son to appease his own wrath. And then this Jesus of love, it's all good, it's all sweet. Do we worship a bipolar God? Do we worship a God with multiple personalities? I don't think so. But this is the way our society wants to depict God. Now, I don't know about you. Again, another central theological belief is that Jesus is the fullest manifestation of who God is. I believe, as Jesus said, he and the Father are one. A fancy word for that is the hypostatic union. Everybody say hypostatic union. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit exist in the hypostatic union. Drop that around the water cooler tomorrow and you'll earn some weird looks. I believe Jesus and the Father are one. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we see in Jesus is who God is. God is grace. God is mercy. Yes, there are rules and yes, there are laws, but God doesn't gain from those. Those are a gift. Ready for this? Ethics, the law, are a gift for us to know how to live today. Loving your enemy as yourself, going the extra mile, don't boil a kid in its mother's goat and its mother's milk. All those things are for your own good. I don't know. But they are for your good. There's a reason for that one. I won't get into that now. Tangent. I told you it was going to be a while. These are gifts from God. The God who is love. The God who is grace. Now the thing about this kind of a sermon, when you start preaching about God of love and God of grace, you know, there's always going to be people, pastors, church leaders, who when they get up on a Sunday morning, they will preach about this angry God. You know, there's this famous sermon, "The Sinner's in the Hands of an Angry God," and people will hear those kinds of messages, this brimstone and fire kind of sermons, and there will be people in the congregation yelling, "Amen, amen, preach it, brother." But as soon as you start talking about a God of love, a God of grace, and a God of mercy, they will call you a heretic. And if preaching mercy and love gets you labeled a heretic, then I invite the label today. I will be a heretic if that's what it means to be a heretic. Because this is the image I find of God time and time again. A God who does things that God does not have to do, does them for us out of God's grace, out of God's mercy, and out of God's love. Now, of course, people are going to say, well, if you just talk about grace, well, then people are going to abuse it. People are going to abuse grace if you talk about God forgiving and God offering mercy and God offering all these things. And you know what? Yeah. Yeah, you will. And I know people will abuse grace. I know because I abuse grace. You abuse grace. We know that God will forgive us. So we do things we shouldn't. And that's not okay. We have a God that calls us to Himself to live a certain way. Out of God's grace, God calls us. God offers us these forgiveness. But it is the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. The same God that called the Israelites out of captivity, not once but twice, is the same God that Jesus depicts in Luke 15. The God who will leave the 99 behind and search for the one who is lost. The God who will turn His house upside down looking for one single lost coin. The God who worships and celebrates when a lost son comes home to Him is the same God we see here in today's passage. Look at verse 10. They say, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This story is a prequel to the prodigal son. So people will abuse grace. I know it. I've seen it. I've done it myself. But even in this story, we find one more extremely huge story of grace. When you think about the religious activity of the Hebrew people, where does it usually take place? In the temple. The temple's just been rebuilt. The temple is ready for worship. They could have had this service with Ezra reading from the temple. Now we also know that the temple was very exclusionary. The temple was a place where only certain people could enter in. Only the priests could go all the way to the center. Men, male Jews can go a certain degree in. The women and the Gentiles could only go into the courtyards. But where is this service held? At the Watergate. No, not that Watergate. A different Watergate. The gate where everyone came for water. Place where everyone, who doesn't need water? Everyone needs water. The well in town was surrounded by a gate. This is where they had their service. It's a symbol of openness, a symbol of welcome. Now, if you know me, you know that I'm not one that shies away from teaching ethics. Ethics are important. Don't ever hear me saying that ethics aren't important. It does matter how we live. And I don't think that everybody is under God's grace because I think it's a free gift. And you still have to receive that gift. God's not going to force His grace upon you, or we wouldn't have free will. But I believe this grace is available to all who want to take it, and it doesn't go away. It's like that snow when you're trying to shovel it, trying to stay in front of it. There's no way to stay in front of it. The grace comes until there is no more grace to come. And God is grace all the way down. Please join me in a closing prayer. Loving God, You have given us this gift of grace time and time again. Out of grace You have created us. Out of grace You have called us. This grace that does not disappear, does not go away, does not get used up, it does not deplete. It keeps coming and coming and coming. For You are grace from bottom to top, from top to bottom. You are the God who has done more for us than we can even imagine. You have called us to serve You and love You. And You have done so out of Your own grace. May we be that grace to other people. May we go from this place living in grace, loving in grace, sharing grace. For all we have is a gift of Your grace. Lord, guide us, lead us, and help us to love each other. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.